This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Book of Philippians chapter 1. And as our introductory text, we have used the beginning of Philippians, which we're going to do again. We should remember that the Apostle Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is part of our canon. We believe that God actually speaks through Paul whenever he says these words. He's to the servants of Jesus Christ. So let's start there. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacon, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. And we will end here in reading of God's holy word, been written to us. This is actually the word of God. And so when we handle these things, it's important to handle them from a truthful angle and a holistic angle and look at them as exactly what they're saying for both their time and, you know, the historical perspective of it as well as how it applies to us. So we oftentimes need to look at it exactly as we read an introductory text. You know, first we ask, you know, what is Paul saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And then what is it saying to us? Because there are two different contexts that we need to consider. One, the historical concepts that were being present there, all the stuff that was carried with it. But then we also need to consider, how does that apply to us in our present day? What doctrine can we glean from this that the Holy Spirit would have us learn? And so I think that's all important as we get into this first chapter. And so I'm just going to give a little review of some of what I covered last week. Not a whole lot, but just a little review to get our minds back into that perspective. And then we'll drop the history that we got from Acts chapter 16 and then what we had gleaned from some historical writings also as to what God was doing with these people. And so last week we covered some history of the people of the land of Philippi. I hope everybody remembers some of that, who the people had descended of according to the historical record, how those people are of a Pelasian or a Dorian origin and are Macedonian and Athenian. They had been scattered into the Greek world under different names and different cultures, that from the Estrusian or Estruction, some people I guess would say that I should say it, lands and some of the islands, I believe one is Lemnos, is the other island inhabited by those people, as I was reading this week, that they were essentially the same people. And so they had come from the lands in northern Israel, a land around Tyre, which was inhabited by a Japhetic people of history we know very well called the Tyrian people. And the Israelite tribes of Dan and Asher also resided in the land of Tyre. That's where they were at. They were all kind of in that northern part. It was the northernmost tip of Israel. And it was her ships, the ships of this area, that both scripture and history tells us formed the backbone of the Phoenician trading people of the world. The largest trading force in the ancient world were these people. And they had trade posts scattered and established throughout the world, especially in the Mediterranean, where we find the Philippian people. And so this is not a stretch to say that God is dealing with a people scattered. And so presumably when the northern kingdom of Israel fell, with other kingdoms in the region that you can read about all through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all deal with the major prophets deal with all the kingdoms of this area falling and in the regions around them. It happened around 70 or 750 AD, and it happened according to God's command by the Assyrian Empire. He sent the Assyrian Empire against Israel to destroy it, the northern people of Israel, the 10 tribes. And those outposts would have then been left. They would have just been left at that time. You know, the trade network would have been broken with the home base, so to speak, at that point. And it's not that they couldn't reestablish it and they didn't reestablish it. It's just the center of power was now different. It was changed. And so the people of Philippi were presumably of this extraction of people, according to the historical record, both as Macedonians and as Athenians. Both are of Pelasian or Dorian rootstock in the Hellenistic or the Greek world. And so that's what the Greek people would have referred to them as. And so Philippi, before it was called by the name of Cranides, if you remember, was the name before of Philippi, that those settlers, the historical record said, came from Thosos, and they were of Athenian origin. So they were, in effect, one of the same people, brethren of an ancient stock. And they were led by a man named Callistratos, if I'm pronouncing his name right, Callistratos, and they settled in the land now called Philippi. And so that's pretty important. Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's forefather, he named the place Philippi. That's why it has the name Philippi. And that they, after that, started to identify as Macedonians, because Philip was a Macedonian king. And so the people after that were Macedonians. Why is this important? Because once again, Paul in Acts 16:9 received a vision from God in the person of a Macedonian man, and it begged for help in terms of salvation. And so that vision caused Paul to go to Philippi immediately to get started. Remember, on the Sabbath, he goes to worship with others by the river. What he finds is only women coming together for worship. There's no men that are mentioned in the text that specifically says women only were there. And he preaches because God called him to preach. And when he preaches, one woman specifically named Lydia repents. She beseeches baptism. She gets baptized. She takes Paul and Silas home. They go inside of her house to refresh themselves on the Sabbath day. And the whole household is converted by the preaching of Paul. All of the people eligible for baptism are baptized as well. And outside of the house comes a witch, a soothsaying woman, who makes money for a master, basically, who uses her fortune-telling abilities or whatever she does to make a little money on the side. And she starts crying out about the gospel, right? She starts screaming that these men have come to teach us the way of salvation. They've come from the Most High God. And so Christ is preached by a witch, as crazy as that sounds to us. And so Paul is arrested after that. The Philippian jailer, which we don't even have his name. We have some people who think they know his name, but we can't really certainly say that's what his name is. So we'll just call him the jailer. The jailer is going to kill himself when an earthquake comes and all the prisoners are allowed to escape by the hand of God. And they don't escape. And instead, what does the jailer do? Instead of killing himself, he stops because Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And immediately the Spirit of God falls upon him and he seeks salvation from these men. And so he, in all of his ignorance, comes to Paul and begs for the knowledge of salvation, and they give it to him, and also his household is then saved and come into a relationship with Christ. And this forms the backbone of the Philippian church. That's how it was started, with a woman by the river at Sabbath and a Philippian jailer who was just about ready to kill himself. So it's not a real great start from man's perspective. It doesn't look like this church should ever become anything. It looks like this church really should just fall apart. A lot of people in the modern day would probably even make fun of this church and say, oh, look at that little old home church there. They're not going to ever become anything. Look at what they're made of, a couple families. But that's not what we find. Instead, what we find is by the time Paul writes this epistle to the Philippians, there are bishops, plural, meaning they had to at least have 20 heads of house represented who are of accountable biblical age. They had to at least have 20 in order to have bishops, plural, according to the biblical standard. And so this was a quick growing thing. Things happened in a few decades. And now we have Paul speaking to them about their fellowship in the gospel and talking to them about that first day even till now. And those first days were the times when Paul showed up and preached the gospel to them along the riverside on the Sabbath day and preached to the jailer as he was about to kill himself. That is the context of Philippians 1, verse 5, where it says, from the first day even until now. And so that's important to remember. You can't just read those kinds of things and leave it devoid of the biblical narrative of Acts chapter 16, nor can we leave it devoid of the historical nature of who these people are, and why it is important that God is coming to redeem his people in the way that he's chosen. And so if we go back to the book of Philippians, and we pick back up right at that time, right after we read at verse 5, we'll go to 6. It says, the fellowship of the gospel. And what I want to point out that when it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That fellowship of the gospel is going to be what we focus on for the most part today, and what that is, and trying to explain it some, and how it's established, and how it begins, how we can begin to consider the doctrine of this epistle and not just the history. So moving away from that entirely, we're going to just look at this thing. What is Paul teaching to these few decade removed Philippians that have grown to this point where they now have bishops and deacons, bishops and ministers there with them? What is it that he wants them to understand and to consider? And so the first thing you have to notice here is that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He which has begun a good work in you, and he's referring to that context. I'm going to read down to 11 and then we'll talk about that. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all of the bowels, in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And so we're going to end there in that and start focusing on it. In verse 6, in the very clearest of reading, this principle, it's not to be overlooked in light of the context that we've carried over from Acts chapter 6. You just can't lose track of that. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a principle that is available to all who are truly saints of the church. Okay? All of those who are from verse 1 that are saints. That is that if God is the one who has done a good work in you, if God's the one who's done it, God will also perform it. Okay? That same work will abound more and more, he says, in our lives and in others' lives in connection to us in specific and predictable ways that the Bible reveals. That's important to consider. Specific and predictable ways. Not every believer is going to go haywire. Okay? We aren't allowed to just choose the way in which the Spirit, quote unquote, leads us. Okay? The Bible tells us which way we are to go and which way he will perform good works. Good is defined by God. And so there are aboundings, as it says, that abound more and more, and they abound in specific and predictable ways that are good, according to Scripture. Ways where we can acknowledge and see the work of God, that's what it's referring to, the work of God in the life of a saint, from verse 1. So let's just consider that. The saints are in focus. Saint means holy one. That's what it means. A saint is a holy one. A holy one is one who's has been chosen since the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians, to be made holy by Christ. And that when that saint receives the gospel, when God does the work in him, he will also complete the work, perform the work, unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so that's a long time in coming, right? It's a very long time. But God is going to move these things in the way that they're to move. And so God is here saying that when he works with his people, his holy people, that he is the one who begins the work. Even the women who go to the river to worship, as we just talked about, those are the ones that we're dealing with. Okay? God began a work in Lydia, and he wanted to see that work, and he performed that work in the way that he saw it to move forward out of that time period and to go into her family and to the people around her. And so, when you consider the way God worked with this people that we're dealing with, the first day people, the people who in first, that's going to be kind of like our case example of what Paul's dealing with. And that's going to then emanate outward to give us understanding. How does God work with us then? Or how should he be working? And how can we identify if it's not God working in our life or God isn't working in our life? That's the important lesson of this very first part of reading here. What is it that all this stuff Paul describes as abounding more and more? What is it that we should be abounding or continuing in? Leaping forward is abounding. Okay? How should we be moving forward in leaps and bounds? That, I think, is a good way to say it. And so what did we see in Lydia? We saw a woman who goes to the river to worship alone on the Sabbath day with another woman or two. We don't even know how many were there. It's just a plural. There are women there. She's the only one that hears the call of the gospel, though. Okay? And God also has the power over Lydia in her circumstances and everything there to continue to use that one good work of belief, faith that she was given in Christ to save Lydia further, to progress her salvation, and that love that she has abounds more and more in her knowledge, the things she's going to learn about God, that she's going to learn about Christ, that she's going to learn more and more, and that she's going to also abound in judgment, the text said. Okay? It says she'll learn in knowledge and judgment. She'll be able to judge better. That's what Christ is supposed to do. Those are two predictable things that this epistle gives us about a Christian. If God is the one who has done the work and he's continuing the work, you're going to abound in knowledge and judgment. You have to. You can't stay still. You can't say, don't care about the things about God, I'm just glad I'm saved. It's not the way it works. It can't work that way. You must progress into your sanctification and further explore the salvation God has given you. It has to happen that way, and that is what will happen to Lydia. In verse 10 it says, of Lydia, I'm going to read her into the text of 10 and 11, that Lydia may approve things that are excellent. Okay? That she, Lydia, may be sincere and without offense to the day of Jesus Christ. Being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And that moved outward to save her household by her testimony. And so we even see Lydia's testimony just in what we got out of Acts 16, that was able to move outside of Lydia and into those who are around her. That God was taking that good work and moving it outward. And he was continuing it because God was the one in control of it. God's here saying to the jailer, if we consider the jailer as the first days of the context, when God works with his people and he is the one who begins a good work, even a suicidal jailer devoid of any knowledge, who has no knowledge of the covenants, he has no idea about the promises of God that come out of the scriptures, that when God worked a work in that jailer, he also has the power to continue to use that one good work of faith in bringing him to repentance from a guy about to kill himself, to perform it further, that his love may abound more and more in knowledge and judgment. Okay? So what else would he want to be saved from? Here's a guy ready to kill himself. Here's a guy who's a Roman guard. Maybe life was good before that prison came falling down. I don't know. Before the doors came open. Maybe it wasn't. But something hit the man that I need saved from something. What is it that he needed saved from? We oftentimes use biblical language and we make it void. We make it empty. We make it futile. We say, yeah, I'm saved. From what? From what? What are you saved from now in life? What is this context of Paul talking about? He's not just talking about saving a person for the afterlife. Everyone's got to die. Okay? What are you saved from? The wrath of God? He's talking about changing their ways in knowledge and judgment. All judgment, actually. Your entire mindset changes according to what Paul's talking about. Your entire knowledge base changes according to what Paul's talking about. He can take someone who is ready to kill themselves, who has no hope in the world, make them recipients of salvation and grace, and totally renovate their lives. And he will perform that good work, and it will continue to be performed in that person's life until the day of Jesus Christ. And he will perform that good work, and it will continue to be performed in the generations to come, but until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the context of what's being talked about. From the first day until now is what his context is. And so we can read the jailer then into 10 and 11 very easily. That the jailer may approve things that are excellent. That the jailer may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That the jailer may be filled with the fruits, plural, of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God, and to save his household by his testimony. Okay? We see that exactly happening. God performed a work in hours within a jailer's life that made his family recognize they wanted salvation too. Hours. It didn't take a big Bible study. They might have had a Bible study. Paul might have preached the gospel, but faith came by hearing, and hearing came by the word of God. The jailer got the dose that he needed to repent, to find salvation. His family got the dose, and they said, dad or brother or whoever he was in relationship to his household, he repents. He wants to be saved. I want what he's got. Okay? God's able to both take that good work. When he begins it, he will perform it. He will continue it. Okay, that is one of the essential doctrines being taught here, is the performance of God's decree in a person's life. It's huge. It's Yahweh-sized lordship, is what I like to call it. It's huge. It's lordship that can't be compared to. Capital L-O-R-D. The Holy Spirit of Yahweh is here saying, through Paul, that once one has God goodly worked upon them through the hope of the gospel, when he dispenses his grace into their life, that good work, the seed of that mustard seed good work that God does and not man, that God teaches and not man, that salvation that they beg for and they want will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, until judgment day. It will continue until you stand before the throne of God. It will emanate out from you and it will go into all those around you. It has to be heard, even if they don't like it. It's going to be heard, that in all things Christ will be preached. It has to be that way until judgment day. When the world is judged and we are judged with it, that good work is going to be the start of it all. And so verse 6 said, until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, so you see in 1:6 it says until the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 it says, till the day of Christ. What does it mean? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This is a verse I use very often because there's a movement right now in the world called preterism. And they believe judgment's already taken place and we have all been resurrected, I guess, and this is the kingdom now. Yeah. Silly, but that's it. So I use this these verses very frequently to show the nature of what God's planning on doing on Judgment Day. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31, help us understand that. It says, the time of ignorance God winked at. In the time of ignorance God winked at. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he, God, has appointed a day, there's the day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. That's what the day will look like. It will be Jesus Christ standing before men, judging them from his throne, and it will happen to the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be called into accountability for their actions. Here is how far the work of a saint is to be understood to be performed by God, as we read in verse 6 the first chapter of Philippians. Why do we have the book of Philippians in our Bible? Why do we have the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in our Bible? Think about that for a minute. Why do we have it? Why is it there for us? Because God is yet using the good works of Lydia and the good works of the jailer to perform things on us. That's why. We still have their testimony and their story and their conversion that we talk about, and every Christian talks about when they read these books. So how far does the work of a saint like the jailer or Lydia go? It's going to go until Judgment Day. The testimony of that mustard seed conversion is going to go until the day of Christ, until the day he returns to judge the quick and the dead. We will still be reading about the Philippian jailer. We will still be reading about Lydia. We will still be considering their testimony to us. That good work that was begun in them, God's going to continue to use by his power to convert sinners. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing. What he did to Lydia's heart and the jailer's heart and their family's hearts to preach this message that we're hearing today as I talk to you about it, to snap us out of this ignorance that was told us in Acts 17, to snap us out of the ignorance and to place us into his light as we hear the gospel and we repent, realizing that the Lord will judge us with the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Okay? That's the whole thing. That's the whole package deal. The whole package is that we realize that there is a judgment day, and we want saved from the wrath of God on that judgment day. The whole package deal is that we know we've lived as sinners, and we want saved from our sins, and we want to live a better life. We don't want to be the guy ready to kill himself as soon as failure looks us in the eyes. Right? We don't want to be that person. We want to move forward. And so I want to take a little time here to discuss Judgment Day a little bit more, to look at what this phrase in Philippians is dealing with, the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a day, we can be assured, where we are going to bicker and quibble about if it's happened or not. You're never going to argue that Judgment Day has already passed when it's passed, okay? I think that's the most silly part of the argument of people who think Judgment Day has come already. There's not going to be an argument. We're not going to sit around going, well, you know, maybe it did happen. I'm not real sure, though. You know, I've got my evidence and you've got yours. You're going to know. There will be nothing to bicker about. There's not going to be anything to quibble about when its time has taken place. It'll be as lightning, okay, crashes from the east to the west. All will know it happened. All is going to know. It will be a day which we will know before our resurrected eyeballs. Go to Job chapter 19, verse 25, and I'll show you where this statement is in Scripture, at least one of the places it's in Scripture. Your resurrected eyeballs, that means God will rematerialize from the dust of the earth your eyeballs so that you will behold God in your own body. This is how long the good work that God does in a saint will be performed unto. Job 19:25. Job says this, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. His Redeemer will stand on the earth, not Job. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me. That's powerful. That is what the body will look like. After the worms have destroyed you, you've got a flesh body. After your eyeballs have rotted out and are gone, have been turned to dust. In Job's case, you probably can't even find remains of the guy. It's gone. But God is going to cause this to happen. You will not have to bicker and quibble. You're not going to have to bicker and quibble about whether or not you've seen God in the flesh or not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 16 and 18 gives us another glimpse of how well known that day of Jesus Christ and that day of Christ will be. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. When we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's where the dead in Christ are going to be, according to the Scripture. There will be no argument as to if that has happened or not, because you will be in your flesh, rematerialized in a resurrected state, and you will behold God with your eyes, like Job said. That is what the day of the Lord is going to look like. That is what the day of Christ is going to look like. So let's put this back into application. This is the day in reference. Lydia in her house, the jailer in his house, died and all fell asleep before the day of Jesus Christ. That's just a fact. 2,000 years ago. This day has yet to occur. The destruction of Jerusalem does not answer to a world judged in righteousness. It just simply does not. It's not the world. You can play with the words all you want, but it's not the world. It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's destruction was not the destruction of the world, though some would presume it was. We are looking for a day in which the world will be judged in righteousness by the resurrected Christ. And he will judge our resurrected bodies. And we will behold him with our resurrected eyeballs. A time when the dead in Christ will meet him in the air. That's the day of the Lord. And so the jailer and Lydia, they are in their graves waiting for the resurrection. Okay? And the Philippians, of the whole Philippian church in this epistle, are in their graves waiting for the resurrection, consumed by worms, not yet caught up into the air with the Lord. But from that day until now, there is a resurrection that's being waited upon. Okay? It's being waited upon by every saint. And so this is an encouragement to us of further to good works. What does God start? He's going to perform in time. He's still performing it, is the point I'm trying to make. It's a relevant principle for the gospel life that a life of holy living, that is a saint's life in the Lord, is going to progress until that day. We have no excuse, in other words, that if God has done a good work in us, that we are not progressing until the day of Jesus Christ, unless you think that day has occurred. What I'm trying to point out is this is the encouragement of good works as a relevant principle of a gospel life, and that the life of holy living in a saint, it's going to have to continue until the judgment seat. It's going to have to continue into the day of Jesus Christ. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so as partakers of this gospel grace from the eternal, through the law and the prophets, through the apostles, to the epistles, as it comes unto us, as all of this moves unto us, verse 9 then says that our love abounds yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. As partakers of their grace, we are partakers of the apostles' grace, he says in verse 9, that we have to abound, we should be abounding yet more and more in knowledge and judgment because we have partaken of the apostles' grace which is offered to us. That we are growing in our life as individual Christians, as united Christians in churches, in united churches unto tribes and nations. This is a thing that just continues to go, as we see in the Philippian church. You see that first day moved outward until we finally have a church established in the Philippian city. Verse 10, that we may approve things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, that we be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And so this is the continued work in individuals into the eschelon, into the end of the age, into the last days, that not only the Philippians would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, but this is by something that teaches knowledge and judgment. It's by the scriptures and by the law of God, by the Holy Scriptures. This is the continuance of gospel grace in the life. To approve things that are excellent and being sincere in those excellent things taught by the Holy Spirit of God. We should have an encouragement in us. God is performing that. If there's no performance towards those things, then we can be assured that there is something not moving, something not working. And so we are called to approve things that are excellent. We are called to approve the knowledge and the judgments of God. That we should have definitive fruits of righteousness, things we can define as fruits of righteousness according to the scripture that are in our life and that are present in our life. And that we are doing those things in preparation for judgment day until the day of Christ. Okay? In other words, why do we need good fruits? Why do we need good works? Why do we need all of this thing to progress in our life? Because we acknowledge that he that's done a good work in us is performing it till we stand before God in judgment. Okay? It's our accountability, essentially. God's teaching us his law, his morality. God's teaching us his good, his evil. God's teaching us his holiness and his standards of love so that we can be judged. God's going to judge us for those things that he's revealed to us that we've denied. We'll be judged for them. And so we are in preparation in our whole life according to this verse. Life is about preparing for judgment. He's performing those works in us. He's moving in us. He's also moving us in the other ways mentioned here in this text. It says, it's unto his glory alone that the work of the apostles in us, what we get out of the scriptures that are moving out to us, that teaches us, the things that the Bible can teach us, that these, no matter what, you know, comes about in our life, like the apostles, you consider what the apostles have been through. They've been beaten, stoned, imprisoned. It's all those things that Paul talks about, you know, shipwrecked, all these things, that regardless of what comes into their life, that their grace is sufficient and it continues to continue them in the performance of the gospel for the confirmation and for the defense of the gospel. And so let's continue to verse 12. Philippians 1:12. He says, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." All the things that have happened to Paul, he says, they've all happened for the furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, referring most likely to where he's imprisoned, to soon be judged, the palace of Rome. And in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That should be exactly how the furtherance of the gospel moves in our life. It should be exactly how the performing of good works moves in our life unto all knowledge and wisdom. That we speak without fear, that we lose the fear of gain boldness to speak the word. And so, do you see why the gospel has been preached by men that God has chosen to be apostles in? Because they were able to stand up to whatever came across them. And yet, consider the next glorification of God, as we saw in Acts 16. Consider what's said next from 15 through 18 of this first chapter. And then also consider what we read in Acts 16 last week. 15. Some indeed preach even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention. Preaching Christ of contention. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love preaches of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense, whether you're pretending, or in truth, Christ is still preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Do you remember how God preached in Philippi on those first days? Lydia was used, right? The households that she was at, the soothsaying girl. So you got Lydia, her household. You got the witch, the soothsaying girl. The master of hers, he preached the gospel. The magistrates, by beating the apostles, preached the gospel. The magistrates, in having to publicly release them, remember Paul used his citizenship and said, "You're not letting us go privately. You're going to bring us out in front of everybody and release us. You beat us openly. You're going to say I'm sorry openly." And so in everything, Paul preached Christ. Everything, Christ was preached. The jailer, his household, washed the apostles' stripes in front of his family. He brought them home and he washed the stripes of those who were beaten and under his custody. Christ was preached. And now, as this thing has progressed from that first day until now, the whole church of Philippi preaches. Paul said, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife." Let's think about some of those that he's talking about in this specific historic context. The soothsaying girl, was she a sincere Christian? No. Okay. The master, her master, who went around telling the magistrates and the people that we need to get these people punished. They're preaching things that we shouldn't hear. Were they preaching of a good heart, of a sincere heart, or were they preaching of envy and strife? They preached of envy and strife. The beatings that they incurred when the beaters beat them, the magistrates said that they needed beaten. Were they preaching the gospel? "We're going to beat these men for preaching about Jesus and teaching you laws that Romans shouldn't observe." Were they doing it out of goodwill? No, they were preaching it out of envy and strife, but they preached it. They didn't know they were preaching it, but it went out and everyone heard it. Of contention, sincerely, supposing to add affliction to bonds? That's exactly what they were all doing. That's exactly what the magistrates and the master of the soothsaying girl. He was preaching of contention. He didn't have any interest in people believing in Christ. He said, "Punish them for what they're saying." But yet Christ was preached. Some of goodwill. The jailer, his washing of the apostles' stripes, and the whole Philippian church, they preach of goodwill. Christ is preached. others of love, because Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And so there are those in his day that he's speaking of that love Paul, love the message of Paul, and so they preach for the right reasons. But nevertheless, Christ is preached in all of this, and we have it all here to witness. We have it all to consider. In all things, Christ was preached. This is why he says in 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." In all things, Christ is preached. Whether Paul gets put to death, the word's going to go out. People will be encouraged. Whether he lives, he's going to encourage people. He knows what his defense is. He knows what he is going to contend for. 20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not." You know, I found that this to be an incredibly encouraging insight to actually look at the examples of all of these things Paul's talking about that occurred at that first day, even until now, the now of his day. But it's also the now of our day. Okay? No matter what the media says, no matter what the liberals say, they have to say why they're beating you. They have to say why they're persecuting a Christian. They have to say why they don't like you. They have to give a reason. They don't just say, well, you know, we just don't like the guy, what he's saying, we're going to beat him. They have to trump it up. Okay? And so no matter what happens and how it happens, Christ can be preached. If there's a Christian in focus and the world focuses on a Christian, they have to mention that he's a Christian in order to talk about why they're going to persecute him. Christ can be preached. And so in the end, I think that that is really the ending point of what Paul is making here to be known. That all of the things that he's done, all of the things Paul has done to preach this good work, you have a good work done in you, God's going to perform it until judgment day. And here's what it's going to look like. It has predictable notes. It's going to be good. It's going to be a work of God. There are going to be fruits of righteousness. It's going to be knowledge and all judgment. It's going to have all these marks that he fills out for us. And all that is taught by the scripture. That one good work is going to do all that so you can prepare for judgment day. So the Philippian church, Lydia and the jailer and their households could prepare for judgment day. But that doesn't stop with them. It continues on to us because judgment day has not yet occurred. Okay? So this applies to us no differently. If God's done a good work in you, if he's actually done it, God will perform the good work until the day of Jesus Christ. We have no excuse why not to learn more about the scriptures. We have no excuse why not to want to know more judgment by the law of God. We have no excuse why that we should not desire more truth of the word and love it and abound, bouncing more and more towards the knowledge of God. And that's going to lead us to this mindset that Paul's in. That no matter how we live our life for Christ, Christ is going to have to be preached. If someone hates you for the way you live your life, they hate you because of what good work God's done in you. And it's an ability to preach. It took me years, I'll just share from a personal thought, it took me years to realize this, and it wasn't from reading this text, unfortunately. If I would have paid better attention, I probably would have changed a lot quicker, but I used to want to hide my past, you know, anything I had done wrong. You know, you look a little better than you were. So much so that I had friends that actually thought I was raised a goody two-shoes my whole life or something like that, because I never really talked about my past or anything. And I'm not saying we should relish in sin in our past, but to never talk about how Christ has changed your heart or Christ has changed you or has made that impact is somewhat damaging, because everybody recognizes their own sin in their own life. And we all identify like the jailer. We need salvation. Okay? We're all ready to perish. We need salvation. And without using yourself as the example of how God changed you from your sins into his light, how God worked on you, if you can't use that for the furtherance of the gospel, then you're limiting the ability to talk to other people and preach Christ in all things. Okay? And so it took years for me to realize that you need to tell people where you come from and how God's changed you. Why do you live your life this way? Why do you follow the laws of God in this way? Why do you worship in the way that you do? Why do you care about this or that or the other thing? Because I was a sinner once. I was lost. Now I'm found. And I walk according to the knowledge and the judgment of the Word of God. That's why. Because God changed me. Okay? I was a sinner ready to perish, and God sent me his salvation. And now I love his law. And so, you know, that is a testimony in and of itself that in all things Christ can be preached, even in the things in our past that we don't have to go into detail about, but to simply express, I was a sinner once, and here's what God did to me. So those things are there for us to use, and I think we need to realize that no matter what age we are at, when we are converted, we always can recognize the prideful, sinful, minor little sins that we all like to pretend are smaller sins than what other people are doing. We always like to use that thought in our mind. Well, I'm not as bad as the next guy, you know, or even if I did something really bad, it's probably not as bad as what some people do. You know, there's people way worse than me. That's just a limiting of the gospel and its effects. It's not a recognition of truth. And so I hope that that's come through. I hope that we can continue on that theme as we consider what Paul says next, and the study in Philippians is being a blessing in that way. So we'll take a break here and we'll come back to worship.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.